So now let me ask the question, and I put it on the top of your handout, why the need for an epistle to Hebrew believers? Okay? And added to that question, I can say, what did the Hebrew believers possess that others didn't? That's not on your handout. And why a special epistle with their name on it? Okay? That's what we want to do. So let's again think through what the Bible already has told us about the Hebrew people. And to do that, we have to kind of go back in our minds. This is not on your handout, so you can just listen to me and look up here. Well, after God judged the world through a worldwide flood in Noah's day, God called one man, Abram, out of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan moon worshiper, but he was a man of faith who dared to believe in God. God called him from Ur over here, which is modern-day Iraq and Babylon. Again, here's the Fertile Crescent, where everyone had to live in those days. No one could live in the Syrian desert. They didn't dig wells like they do today and go down 600 feet to get it. You had to live where there was water. So in this Fertile Crescent was where God called this man, a pagan moon worshiper who was not a believer, but he was a man of faith. That's what's important. And God called him to come to a promised land, which is modern-day Israel, Canaan here. And we can see the way he traveled. He had to go that particular way to make the journey. And faith is important because we know from Scripture that it says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him in faith. Well, what about Abraham? Did he have faith? Well, he did. It says in Genesis 15:6, and he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Do you need the righteousness of Christ to be saved? You need to believe in the Lord. You need to trust in him. You need to depend upon him. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in some church, even this church. We can't save anybody. Jesus Christ died to save you from your sins. And you need to put your faith in the Lord. And even though Abram, who became Abraham, believed in the Lord, he didn't even know Jesus would die on the cross, but God promised him that through him a descendant would come, and through him all the world would be blessed. That's what we need to understand, and we need to know about this. So God called Abram to go to a land of promise, and God covenanted with him, with this Abrahamic covenant concerning a land, a seed, and specific blessings. And these other covenants would come from that. So God made these promises to him in light of those things. And they were unconditional in nature. Abraham didn't have to do anything because God said, I will. They were promised to him. He just had to wait for their fulfillment. Now he had difficulty somewhat with the seed because he had no children. His wife was barren. Remember, he impregnated Hagar, his wife's handmaid, and this son Ishmael came and said, here's my son. God says, that's not the son. I'll just wait until you're so old you can't even perform as a man anymore. Till you're 100 and your wife's 99, and then I'll supernaturally give you the ability to impregnate her and have this son Isaac. Wow. That was amazing. And God, Abraham had to wait all those years for that seed, and then a greater seed, Jesus, through the blessings of the new covenant, would come and pay for the sins of the world down the road. But Abraham just believed God. Now this was later reiterated to Isaac, his son, and Jacob, again with his many sons, the nation of Israel was born through all of that, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of this came to pass. Well, we know that they went to Egypt seeking food, and yet this one younger brother here, Joseph, was sold by his other brothers to this Ishmaelites who took him down to Egypt. And there he was transformed. He was elevated to second command. And later, when there was a tremendous famine in Israel, his brothers had to come and bow down to Joseph, who was second on the throne, and beg food and things from him again. And he had had this dream as a young boy that mom and dad and all my brothers, you're all going to bow down to me one day. Oh, they hated him for that. It absolutely came to pass. God's providence worked all of it out for good. It was absolutely amazing. Well, then they were in Egypt for 400 years, and the Egyptians became a nation there, millions, but at the same time they became slaves to the Egyptian people. So God had to raise up a deliverer, and his name was Moses, and he delivered them out of the land of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and they're going back to the mountain where God first appeared to Moses to get his law and to get the understanding of what God wanted so that God could lead them and direct them in life. Well, the nation then set up a tabernacle, and Moses got the instructions for this tabernacle building, and the nation would tent around this tent building. And in this building, there was the Shekinah glory of God, that God came and dwelt right in the presence of Israel. So these Israelites would get up out of their tent in the morning and open the flap and go, "Oh, God is still with us. We can see He's dwelling among us." And we have the Shekinah glory today in the person of the Holy Spirit that indwells us, don't we? And we take that by faith. We don't have to walk by sight and see things as Israel did. They walk by sight so often. But God honors faith. And that's very, very important to understand and note. Well, after God used again here, not Moses. Moses had to anoint Joshua to take these people into the promised land. So here's a time chart here again. And we're looking at Joshua, through the judges, and through the many kings, God ruled Israel. But eventually, at about 900 B.C., the nation was divided into the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. Israel went apostate first, and the nation of Assyria overtook them captive and carried them off. Then Babylon, at the end of another 150 years, Babylon took Judah captive, and there was a 70-year of exile. When Babylon, the nation of Babylon, came to an end, the Persians came to power, and the Israelites returned to the promised land, rebuilt their temple, and again the nation was established, awaiting the coming of the promised Messiah in the future. Well, Israel in the north was conquered by Assyria in 722, Judah in the south in 586 BC. And a remnant from Judah was eventually allowed to return to the land. So the question I'm asking here again is, are the Hebrew people significant in God's perspective? Quite a history that I've mentioned here. And the answer to that is absolutely yes, they are. Now, how do we know that? Well, if you've opened your Bibles to Romans chapter 9, 1 through 5, let's look here and see what Paul said 1,000 or so years later here in Romans 9, 1 through 5. Paul says this, "I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart." Why is that, Paul? "For I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ." Why? "For my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Well, who are they? Here they are, verse 4. "Who are Israelites," the Jews. Now notice again what God has done with these people. "To whom pertain the adoption." God adopted them as a nation, His own people. "To them was given the glory, the Shekinah glory. The covenants were theirs. The giving of the law was theirs. The service of God was theirs. And the promises of God was theirs. And of whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, whom according to the flesh, the Christ, the Messiah, would come from this nation as well, who is over all blessed God, eternally blessed God. Amen." Now this is absolutely amazing that God has given these people all of these blessings. Are they significant? Absolutely, yes, they're significant. And that's why our nation cannot turn its back against Israel. If it does, we're in trouble. Because every nation that's turned its back against Israel, God has judged those nations. So when you come to vote this fall, I hope you're thinking about what candidate is going to be pro-Israel and what candidate isn't going to be, because it's going to be significant for the future. It was God who brought all Israel as a nation and brought all these things to them, and God has given them, made them a chosen people here. Notice here, Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you," this is the nation of Israel, "to be a people for Himself." Now notice this, "a special treasure above all the peoples of the face of the earth." Wow, that's a great honor, isn't it? That's true, but with great honor and responsibility comes great responsibility. In other words, to whom much is given, much is going to be required. See? But when their Messiah finally came and offered Himself to the nation as a long-awaited king, the nation rejected him. Here's Pilate offering the crowds again, what about this man? What should I do with this man? And they yelled out, crucify him, crucify him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. So Christ went to the cross. The nation rejected him, and since then, that nation has been put on the bench while God has been calling out a people for his name. You and I, the Gentiles, have had the opportunity to be saved by the grace of God. Now turn back with me to Hebrews, if you would. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 2 for a minute and look at a verse here, and then we'll try to peruse through the book here a little bit. Okay? Notice Hebrews 2:9. Okay? The writer says, but we see Jesus. What about him? He was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he was incarnated in human flesh. Why? For the suffering of death. That's why. God, in his spirit form, cannot die because God is eternal. But if God became a man, he could die. Okay? For the suffering of death. But now he's crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. He died for you, friends. He died for me. And that's why we can be saved by the grace of God when we just put our faith in him. While the majority in Israel rejected him, some received him as their long-awaited Messiah. Notice, he was in the world, John says, and the world was made through him, yet the world, notice, did not know him. He came to his own, the people of Israel, and his own did not receive him nationally, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Get into God's family. Here's the condition, though, to those who believe in his name, to those who trust him as their personal Savior. Have you ever believed in the name? Well, I knew about Jesus for most of my life. I wasn't saved until I was 30, and I knew he died upon the cross. And when I watched The Greatest Story Ever Told as a young boy, a tear would run right down my face. I'd be so emotionally moved. Even my dad, I'm kind of emotional like my dad in that regard. But I had never trusted him as my personal Savior. I had never believed in him to save my damned soul. Have you done that? It only takes a moment to believe in Christ. And it changes your destiny forever. You don't have to go to hell. You can be on your way to heaven. And that's why this whole book of Hebrews was written to believers. On your handout, Hebrews is written to Jewish believers in Jesus, the Christ, their promised Messiah. Now let's look at a couple of these passages. Let's look at 3:1 for a minute and see that. Notice 3:1 says, therefore, holy brethren, that's a term for believers, partakers of the heavenly calling, would you consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ? Look at 4:16. Let us, the writer, who is probably an apostle or an associate of apostle, includes himself, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's jump over to 6:9. But, beloved, we are confident better things concerning you, you believing Hebrews, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So we're just looking at a few verses to prove to you again, this book was written to Hebrews who believed. See, they had trusted in their Messiah. And then let's go to chapter 10 for a minute here. Verses 24 through 26 says this. And again, the writer includes himself. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth as believers, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Christ was the last sacrifice. And verse 39 says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So again, I have to go over that again just to prove to you. Again, this is written to Hebrew believers in Messiah. Secondly, though, but with receiving Christ, they came under pressure and persecution from their fellow Jews. Those who did not believe, they were pressuring them to return to Old Testament Judaism and temple sacrifice again. And that's one of the reasons this is written here, and this third point sets this forth. I'm going to flip this over here. The writer of Hebrews seeks to encourage now the Hebrew believers not to go back to Judaism, but to go on with their Messiah as only He could save them and perfect them in time. And this whole book is an encouragement, encouraging them to go on and warning them, if they don't go on, these are the consequences that will happen to you. And one of the questions we're going to ask at the end is, did they do it? Did they respond? Or didn't they do it? Okay? So as we think of that, and we're here in Hebrews chapter 10, I turned away, but we're right there. Let's look again at those final verses here. I think I've got them right here. Verses 10, 35 through 39, and let's see what he says here. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. Notice he's trying to encourage them, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance in this Christian life race, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise, and that promise was of a reward. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come. That's Jesus, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And that's the key. We need to live in faith here in this Christian life. But if anyone draws back, and that draws back from a life of faith as a believer, the writer says, my soul has no pleasure in him doing that. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. We're not on our way to hell, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Let's go on. Let me encourage you not to go back to Judaism, but to go on in the Christian life. So when we come to this letter, the book of Hebrews, all these Old Testament sacrifices and rituals they cherished and held dear in their past under Judaism, they are now going to be taken away and replaced with something far better. And who's that? What's that going to be? It's going to be Jesus, who's the light of the world. I mean, if you've got Jesus, you don't need Judaism. You don't need religion. You've got the truth. You've got the reality. And that's what I'm trying to set forth, is what this book is really all about. So let's go back to the beginning of the book here and peruse. I'm already under the gun. And what we're going to see this morning, and we might skip some passages that I was going to read to you. And let's look at the theme. What's the theme of the book? It's the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything that the Jews ever had or thought about having in their past. It's illustrated here, first of all, a bit by the fact that Jesus Christ is so much better. And this word better is a key word in Hebrews. Well, better than what, Pastor? That's what we wanted to know. So let's look at this passage and let's jump in chapter 1, verse 1. What does it say? God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us, how? By His Son. Wow. What do we need to know about Him? Whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. Notice He's the Creator. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, guess what? He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, because the sin question was taken care of once and for all. Having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So it's better than what? Jesus Christ is better than the prophets, verse 1. Or angels that are mentioned here in verses 3 and verse 4. Let's read about that a little bit in verse 5 and following. To which of the angels, the writer says, did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him the son of father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn, the Christ, into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And that's why you worship God, not angels. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, notice the deity of Christ is set forth here, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is your scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, you have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And the Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment, and like a cloak, you will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The end of the book tells us. your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, here, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools? He has never said that to angels. Only to God the Son, because He is deity. He's better than the prophets and better than the angels. Now, along with these things about how much better He is, there's also some warnings and exhortations that are given as well, and I've got them right in here as we go through them. First of all, what's the first warning or exhortation? Do not drift mentally, Hebrew believers, from your Savior. Where does it say that? In chapter 2, 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift mentally away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how in the world will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. See? This is absolutely amazing. So here's a warning. Do not drift mentally from your Savior. The Christian battle takes place in our minds, friends, as it is easy to begin to drift mentally in the Christian life. The drifting speaks of spiritual neglect or indifference in the life of any believer. And it's mentioned two times here. Don't begin to drift. Don't neglect your so great salvation. Pay attention to your Messiah. Be mentally in tune with Him. And take your so great salvation seriously, lest you drift away. And there are so many distractions in the world for believers today, it's easy to mentally drift away. Well, the writer then secondly sets forth this, that Christ is better than Moses. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Look at that with me. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. And notice, He's the apostle, He's called and sent on a mission, and He's the high priest of our confession. Who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was faithful in all His house. Now, Moses was faithful. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. He's better. How's that? Inasmuch as he who built the house, Christ, has more honor than the house. And every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all of his house. Notice now, Moses was a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ is, or as a son, different than a servant, over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And that's why the writer is assuming these believers would do that. Moses was great, but he was only a servant in God's house. But Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son. Thus, He is better than Moses. Second warning or exhortation. Do not harden your hearts in unbelief. When you begin to drift mentally, if you don't check that, you will begin to harden your heart in unbelief. Their ancestors of the past was the example of who not to follow, especially those at Kadesh Barnea. Now, this hardening is mentioned three times, so we're here in chapter 3, look at 3:8. Notice he says, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Again, Israel did that. Verse 15. Today, while it is said today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then over in chapter 4, verse 7, he says it again. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today after such a long time, as it has been said today, if you'll hear His heart, do not harden your heart. Well, hardening of the heart is like sclerosis in our arteries. It's bad for the body, see? But sclerosis of the heart can be fatal to your Christian life. You harden your heart when you say no to God. And that's why when someone says to you, have you ever been saved by the grace of God? No, I don't want to hear about it either. You're hardening your heart when you say that. And it's bad. Just like taking a lot of salt or whatever you do, smoking cigarettes or whatever you are, drinking yourself to death, it'll affect you in the long haul. And it happens easily when you begin to drift mentally and you walk by sight and not by faith. And that's why we need to be aware of the fact that the world has all kinds of distractions that want to distract us. It's either money or it's other pleasures that we run after. So there's always something in our life that takes precedent in the Christian life so that we can begin to drift. We can begin to say no. We can begin to do our own thing in our Christian life. And he's trying to warn these people not to do that here, okay? So do not drift mentally. Do not harden your hearts. Because when you harden your hearts and say no, it's basically unbelief. It's the opposite of faith. And you don't want to do that, but it's very easy to do. Number three, Christ is better than Joshua, who led Israel to victory into the promised land. In chapter 4, we'll look at only at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now Joshua did give them military victory over many nations, but it was Christ who led them, remember, into the battle. So they did not have, as they conquered the promised land, but they did not conquer all the people of the land, so they did not have the rest or victory they should have had. At the end of his life was still much to accomplish. He challenged the people to continue to choose to serve the Lord and not be sidetracked by other gods. And these are his famous words here in Joshua 24:14-15. Now, he's confronting the people. He's about to die. Therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. In other words, mean business and follow the truth of Scripture. And put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river in Egypt. Egypt was an idolatrous nation. And Israel served many gods in Egypt. So he says, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. And here's his bottom line. But for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And although Joshua was revered, he was a great leader, and everyone that was with him, and even the leaders that were close to him, all served the Lord until Joshua died, until they died. And then the book of Judges comes up. Now, the book of Ruth is right out of the book of Judges. We're going to look at that next week. What happened there? It was a nosedive for the nation. They weren't serving the Lord. They were serving themselves so often, as we will look at that next time in that particular passage. So I want to mention that as well. Although Joshua was a great man, he was only a mere man. He was not the unique God-man. And this is another reason why Christ is better. Only Christ can save us, and only Christ can give us rest in life. And this is why the Lord appealed to the people of his day with these words. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Are you laboring? Are you heavy laden with sin in your life? Notice God, Jesus says, I will give you rest. This is salvation's rest. When you finally cease from your own efforts to save yourself or through some church, and you collapse by faith and rest in Christ. Then he goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You've got to know something to live the Christian life. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm humble. And you will find, second tense, rest for your souls in the Christian life. Why is that? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I'd like to carry you. Oh, Lord, that sounds just so simple that you could carry us in the Christian life. That's exactly what I want, see? And that's why we need to learn to faith rest on the promises of God like this gal is. She's just resting. She's not striving. She's not running around jumping up and down trying to do everything for everyone. She's not being a Martha. She's being a Mary. Ah, have you ever rested on the promises of God to save your soul? Christ died and he's offering you salvation's rest. And then in the Christian life, he wants to offer you Christian life rest as you learn to rest by faith. That means taking the promises of God and mixing them with faith and then, resting on the promises of God, believing what God has said. But that's just so simple. God's made it simple. And that's why we're so prone to having to hustle, to work, to do. You know, we miss it all the time. Remember, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that seek him in faith. Faith in God's Son and God's Word is never misplaced faith. And why is that? Because God's Word is alive and powerful. Right here in chapter 4, look at verse 12 with me. For the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce you even to the division of soul and spirit, in joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. God knows exactly how you're thinking. He knows exactly where you are, but He's still offering you salvation's rest if you'd come to Him and believe. And He's offering you Christian life rest if you'd take the promises of God and rest in Him. Why? Because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Where have I been all my life? Why haven't I seen that? Well, maybe it's because you haven't been willing to listen. You know, you just want to do it your own way. You want to be, it's kind of challenging to see how simple this is. And it's kind of unnerving to see, have I missed this? I mean, when I got saved at 30, I thought, where have I been for 30 years? I haven't seen this. It's so simple. All I have to do is just sit down and collapse in Jesus. Put my feet up because He did the work for me. Wow, that's simple. That's amazing. Okay? Let's keep moving. We're never going to get done. Warning number 3. Do not fail to enter God's faith, rest, life. See? We need to be afraid of that. Number 4. Okay? I'm kind of behind. Christ is better than Aaron, who was the high priest, or any high priest that the nation of Israel had. Okay? Better than any high priest that Israel had. The high priest was the mediator between the nation Israel and God in the Old Testament. Once a year, the high priest would go into the very presence of God behind the veil to offer animal blood for the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement. And when he went behind this veil, the Shekinah glory was back there. The Ark of the Covenant was back there. And if he didn't bring blood to sprinkle on that judgment seat, turning it into a mercy seat, God could kill him and kill the people of Israel. But when God saw the blood on the ark, God was satisfied. God was propitiated. God extended grace to the nation of Israel for another year. But Jesus Christ, as our high priest, because of his death and resurrection, is our only mediator today. He is so because, unlike human priests, they came, they went, they lived, they died. He lives forever, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 5, let's pick it up in verse 5 and read a while. Okay? Chapter 5, we're just jumping around here, but we're moving through. I'm giving you the highlights. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said of him, this is what God the Father said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Notice, not according to Aaron. A different priesthood. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears unto him, who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And obedience is what's required of these Hebrew believers. It's required of you and me. Let's come in line with God's will in our life. See? Verse 9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is just a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of using the word of God have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That should be 5:9-14, not 5:19, as you can see on your handout. This priesthood is totally different from that of Aaron or any high priest in Israel had in the past. Now, the Hebrew believers were slow to catch on to all this in their thinking, so he gives him warning number 4. Do not keep on retrogressing in your Christian life. In other words, sliding back. Instead, go on to perfection, spiritual maturity, via the person and promises of God. And this is mentioned in 5:11 through 6:10, which we're not going to read. And I'm going to give you some thoughts now on this overhead that are not in your handout. Just think about these for a minute. So he wants them to go on to perfection. And now our great high priest, Jesus, assures us that this is possible. Let's jump in at 6:13 and read here to 6:20. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs the promise, the immutability of his counsel, affirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who had fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul. It's both sure, it's steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, that's Jesus, has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, because he was according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay? Here's another thought not on your handout. Okay? With this new priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, came a change in the law. Chapter 7. Turn the page over. Let's look at verse 11 and read a while. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? And Jesus was. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a need for a change in the law. Now, I added a word there. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, the tribe of Judah, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning a priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to the power, notice now, of an endless life. Jesus arose from the dead. He is alive forevermore. That makes sense that this would be a different priesthood. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, because the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath. For if they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent," you're a priest forever. And you're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Another thought here on overhead. Also, because Christ lives forever, he is a living heavenly intercessor for the believer today. He's better. Better than any other priesthood. How do we see that? In 7:23 and following. And also, there were many priests. Because they were prevented by death from continuing, they all died. But he, because he continues forever, he's alive forevermore, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us. Here's his description. Who was holy, who was harmless, who was undefiled. He was separate from sinners, and has become a high priest higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those Old Testament high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Wow. One more point here. And if the law was going to be changed, this meant that a new covenant was coming to replace the old covenant that Israel had been under for years. Okay? 8:1. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to obey, to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there were priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow, though, of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain, Moses." Now he who has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Wow, this is amazing. Well, what were the details of this new covenant? Well, they're found in verses 7 through 13. We're not going to read that. Our time is waning fast. And then the specifics of the old covenant are given in chapter 9. You could look there for a minute, but we won't read those, verses 1 through 10. We just mentioned that there was this Old Testament tabernacle, which I've already shown you, and the priest had to come through the altar and shed the blood of animals and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat through the high priest. That was the Old Testament approach, see? But now, with a new high priest, it was not the blood of animals that was offered, but Jesus' very own blood. The blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. He made all the difference. Let's read those verses, 9:11. And following. Important verses. But Christ, and he's in contrast to the Old Testament, came as high priest of good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Notice that one's not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. And he came not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, notice he offered himself, and he was without spot, he offered it to God. He can cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and the true God. For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant. By means of death, that's how he did it. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. Now we could read on and on and on about that. But again, we have this new high priest, Jesus Christ, who ministers in heaven and offers his blood on the altar in heaven because he was the last sacrifice for sins forever. We don't have an altar here in this library. We only have this table, and we just use it to hold my computer. So we're not offering sacrifices here because Christ was the last sacrifice. He died once for all. So we don't have altars where people are spooky and I turn my back on you and pray to God. You can pray to God. You're a believer priest, just like me. No difference. Matter of fact, look at chapter 10. In light of this sacrifice, 10:10 through 14. Christ laid down his life by the will of God. He came in human flesh. We didn't read all those verses. But it says in 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Notice the finality of his sacrifice. Now he goes back to the Old Testament, and every Old Testament priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But, and in contrast, this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Right now, God is seated in heaven waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, and then he's coming back. Okay? For by one offering, verse 14, he hath perfected forever those who are presently being sanctified. Since most everything of the Old Covenant was taken away with the death and resurrection of Christ, what are these Hebrews to believe in? I think I have that right here. Since most everything of the Old Covenant was taken away with the death and resurrection of Christ, what are these Hebrew believers left with? Here it is. Are you ready? The superiority of Christ. That's what they're left with. That's what we have. The superiority of Christ. And if this is true, why go back to Judaism and temple sacrifices? And if you've been saved, updating it for today, why would you go back to religion if you've got Jesus? Same thing. That's the whole idea. Warning number 5. Do not sin willfully in going back to religion. Instead, hold fast to sound doctrine so that you can grow. This is the thrust of chapter 6 through 10 of Hebrews. Let's grow, and let's grow and be made perfect in the spiritual sense, see? Now then the writer gives examples of Old Testament believers who lived by faith in chapter 11. They weren't perfect, but they lived by faith, and faith is what God honors. And that's what's so important. They were examples to us and to these Hebrew believers of what it means to live by faith. Then we can move ahead to chapter 12. Chapter 12 gives us the warning about divine discipline for those who get weary and fail to respond in faith. So let's just jump ahead and let's look at 12, 23 through 29. This is what he says to these Hebrew believers and to us today. See that you do not refuse Christ who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him, since he is speaking from heaven through his word, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven itself. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain the eternal things. See? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom, an eternal spiritual kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Why? Why should we have that? Because our God is a consuming fire. He's going to judge if we don't. He will even judge believers. That's possible, see? And these believers, again, because Rome was coming against Jerusalem in just a couple more years, was going to smash Jerusalem, smash the temple, kill 1.1 million Jews. And these Jews are living here in and around Jerusalem. And this writer is encouraging them, don't go back to the temple in Jerusalem. You go on with Christ. He is far better, better, better. And there's some warnings here. So he's giving this last warning. Do not sin willfully. How will I do that? By going back to Judaism. By going back to temple sacrifice. Instead, hold fast to sound doctrine, truthful teaching, so you can grow and be made perfected. Okay? That's what he's saying right here. Now he's giving us some final exhortations here in the closing benediction and prayer in chapter 13, 20 and 21. Let's look at those verses here. Oh, we're going to make it. Look at that. Huh? How about that? I kind of erased. I cut some things out. We can get done. Here's the benediction we looked at last week. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete or perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, again through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. What is his benediction? What is the essence of his prayer? May the God of peace, verse 21, make you complete. The God of peace desires to make every believer complete, to bring you to spiritual perfection in the Christian life. And that's why, when you got saved at a point in time and you put your faith in Jesus Christ who died for you, God positionally sanctified you or set you apart and placed you in Christ. So you're now in Christ. You're positionally righteous, even though you still might be a stinker, like I am. I didn't do everything perfect, and you don't do everything perfect. So I can freely say that, and I don't even have to worry. Because I know, we're all the same. But I have a position because Christ died for Dave. And I put my faith in him once and for all. And God, I now have a standing positionally before God. And I'm righteous because I'm in Christ. And I liken that again and again to this. If this is sinful old you, and this Bible is Jesus Christ, and the moment you put your faith in Christ, God took you and baptized you and placed you into Christ and says, well, where is sinful old Joe? Where is sinful old Dave? All I see is the righteousness of Christ. I don't see you anymore. That's positional. That's my standing before God. That means I can know I'm positionally righteous. I am said to be in Christ. How to get that? Through simple faith. Wow, that's just so simple. God made it simple. We can get it. Well, that happened at a point in time. Now I'm living the Christian life here. And now in my experience, practically, I should be progressing. This is my condition before my fellow man. Although I'm positionally righteous, I may still be a stinker. Like you. Like me. And I may do sinful things in my life. See? But I was born again at a point in time through faith in Christ. And now I'm a spiritual babe, and even, I don't care if you're 60, you just got saved, you're a spiritual babe, you don't know anything, but your sins are forgiven. We talked about that Wednesday night. You weren't here. And now, I need to understand my position that I'm righteous. I need to yield now, not to that sin nature, which still wants me to go with the world, but to the Spirit of God, because it wants to glorify Christ. So, although I operated by faith at a point in time to get saved, I now need to make by faith decisions about the Word of God in the present tense. Because my condition before man might be unholy, but God wants to perfect me, complete me. That's exactly what verse 21 is saying there again. Verse 20, now may the God of peace drop down, make you complete or perfect, and every good work, working to do His will. You know, before I got saved, it was all about me. I did everything. Send it around Dave. My poor wife, my poor kids. But I got saved. Save me. Not only from hell, but save me now in my Christian life walk. So now, I've found a place where I could learn the Word of God. And I had a pastor teacher who could pour the Word of God into my thinking. Because I wanted my condition before my fellow man in my walk to be different than it was before. So I had to know my position in Christ. I had to realize I had to yield now, not to my old sin nature, but to the Holy Spirit. I had to know I was freed from sin's control. That's Romans 6 right there. And I need to walk in the Spirit, Romans 8. And as I put my time in, there should be some degree of maturity or perfection or being made complete in your life. And sometimes people say, you know, Pastor, I've been saved for a while, but I don't see any difference in my life. Well, does your mate see any difference? Have you got any priorities towards the Word of God? Are you trying to order your life in light of the Word of God? Are you just still doing your own thing? Is it just all about what your sin nature wants? Are you willing to yield to the Spirit of God and let the Word of God have His way in your life? And if my fraternity brothers, I mentioned this before, could see me preaching the Word of God, they'd go, is this the same man we knew back in college before he was saved? Yes and no, I am the same man, but I'm a new man. Because I've been saved by the grace of God. The Spirit of God, who is holy, resides in me. And practically and progressively, He is trying to make me holy. Over time, there should be some spiritual maturity in my life. Is that true of you? This is the prayer of the writer of Hebrews to the Hebrew believers. It's the God of peace that can do that. Not Grace Gospel Bible Church. And that's why you need to see, well, yeah, I just got saved. I don't know a whole lot, but I'm learning the Word of God. Or I've been saved for a while, and, well, I'm really mature, and then God brings a trial, and you fail it, and you realize you're not as mature as you thought you were. And that's okay. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's arrived. This is yet future when God will set you apart. In the future, you're going to be like Him, 1 John 3:2. You're going to be conformed into His image, Romans 8:29. You're going to be without spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. You're going to be glorified with Christ because you're going to be in heaven. But that'll take place at death or the rapture. This is where we are right here, friends, in the Christian life. If you're here and you're saved, you're in there someplace. And God wants to perfect you. God wants to make you perfect. God wants to bring you along. How is the God of peace going to do that? By shepherding us through our living head, Jesus Christ. He died to save us. He lives to keep us. by working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. God's will via His Word. Thus, the very one He will use to accomplish this is His ultimate revelation to mankind and final sacrifice for sins. Well, who will that be? The Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. Isn't that what it says in verse 20? It's exactly what it says in verse 20. It will be for His glory, it will be for your benefit, and it will be for eternity, friends. Amazing what God wants to do with these believers. Don't go back to religion. Go on with Christ. You've got everything going for you. We've got to finish this in a couple minutes. His final words of encouragement in chapter 13, 22 through 25. And I've got some brief things to say here. Okay? First of all, in 13:22, we haven't read these verses yet. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in a few words. Okay? The final appeal is bear with His word of exhortation. The word appeal is beseech in the King James Version. It is the Greek word parakaleo, meaning to beg you, to entreat you, to encourage you to hear this word of exhortation. The word bear means to endure or heed the word. And it's a present imperative. It's a command. And the word of exhortation is the whole epistle to the Hebrews about the superiority of Christ. Hear it and apply it is the idea. Even though it went against all the Hebrews were used to in their Old Testament religion. You mean the law is passed? You mean I don't need temple sacrifices anymore? Right! You need Jesus. You got Him. See? That's the whole point. The Messiah you embrace by faith is superior by far. Notice He also says in this verse, He has written in a few words. I scratch my head. A few words? 13 chapters. This is longer than most epistles in the New Testament. I have 95 messages. What do you mean, a few words? I believe He is saying that He could have said so much more about the superiority of Jesus Christ, but He kept it brief. Amazing, okay? Kept it brief. Any way you look at it, Jesus Christ is better than anything Israel had in its past. Don't go back to Judaism. For us today, don't go back to religion if you're saved. It will do you no good. Verse 23. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. So here He gives a freedom of note concerning Timothy. He has been set at liberty. It appears that the Hebrew believers knew the writer of this epistle and Timothy as well. And the writer hoped that he and Timothy would be able to come to the recipients of the book very soon and minister to them. And the Hebrews had been praying for them. Matter of fact, if you bounce up to verse 18 of this same chapter, the writer says, pray for us. For we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honestly. Okay? And I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So, perhaps, this is a quick answer to prayer. Absolutely. Okay? Verse 24. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. This word greet means to salute in the King James, to greet your spiritual leaders, those that rule over you, as well as the rest of the saints there. And then He goes on to say, they of Italy salute you. Either the writer is writing from Italy, or could be from Rome, or there were some Italian believers that were with him wherever he was. Okay? In verse 25, grace be with you all. Amen. So He gives this a closing greeting to consider. Second and fourthly, a final word on God's grace for encouragement. Grace be with you all. The great difference between the old covenant and the new is the grace of God manifest in Jesus Christ. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ nailed grace on that cross, as He died for you and He died for me on that cross. And the writer closes with this last word, amen. Amen is the Greek word, meaning, I think I've got it here. I think I put it. Yeah, amen, meaning so be it. May it may all you say be fulfilled. It was a custom which passed over from the synagogue to the Christian assemblies that when he who had read or discoursed had offered up a solemn prayer to God, the others responded with Amen, and thus made the substance of what was uttered their own. We agree, we concur, so be it. May what you pray or say be fulfilled, is the idea. Well, the last question I leave you with is this. How did these Hebrew believers make what the writer wrote to them their own? Or did they make it their own? Did they heed the words and warnings of the writer in this epistle or not? Well, it's hard to say about that because there's a lot of speculation, but let me give you Arnold Frutenbaum's words from his commentary here. A couple of big names I can't pronounce very well, but he says, from the book of Hebrews itself, it cannot be determined how the readers responded to the warnings of the writer. Fortunately, there are three ancient writings from which, if their material is pooled together, the reader's response can be documented. The first writer is Josephus, a first century Jewish historian and an unbeliever as far as Jesus was concerned. He was an eyewitness of the events of AD 70 when Rome came against Jerusalem. The second was Hegesippus, a Jewish believer who lived in the second century. The third is Eusebius, a Gentile Christian who lived in the 4th century, all wrote concerning these events. When these Jewish believers received this letter, they read it and they obeyed it. They made their break with Judaism once for all and complete. Within a 2-year period of time after the letter was written, the first Jewish revolt broke out. At that point, the entire community of Jewish believers, numbering tens of thousands strong, over 20,000 alone lived in Jerusalem at the time, left the country, crossed the Jordan River to the east, and went up to the city of Pella. Pella is located on the eastern side of the Jordan River, north of the Sea of Galilee, and outside the war zone. It was a great city, one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis, and there they waited out the war. 4 years later, the war ended with the destruction of Jerusalem, and the temple of Jesus had predicted was in total ruin. A total of 1.1 million Jews were killed in that Roman conflict. The three writers indicate that not a single Jewish believer lost his life in that conflict because of their obedience to the letter to the Hebrews. Thus, this book has a happy ending. The Hebrew believers obeyed the word of God by faith. Will you and will I? Let's close and back up one page here to Hebrews 12. And let's close here in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Great passage here. Here's the bottom line of what this whole book's about. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How are we going to do that? By looking unto Jesus. He's the author, and he's the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the despising and the shame, and he has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Thus, we need to keep looking unto Jesus in our Christian lives to obey the word of God, lest we fail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the grace of God and for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us on the cross, and for this epistle to the Hebrews. It's been a challenging epistle, but at the same time, and long, but at the same time, so informative and addresses so many issues that we have in our Christian life. It's easy to drift. It's easy to harden our hearts. It's easier to sin willfully. It's easy to do our own thing and go our own way. But Jesus Christ is better. Better than anything these Jews had in the past, and better than anything we've ever had before in our past. If there's anyone here, Father, who's never trusted Christ as their personal Savior, in the quietness of their heart where they're at right now, might they just turn to you in simple faith and believe quietly in Jesus who died for them and rose again. Might they receive Christ and have eternal life as they walk out of here today. And thanks, Father, that your word has provided these things, and as believers, we've come to embrace the truth of God. We'll be going back now to the Old Testament to look at a love story here about Ruth, Naomi. It'll be exciting, but again, they also embraced the God of Scripture. They were believers in Christ, and we see how God worked in their lives. Thank you for your grace, and we commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.